We're going to move, starting tonight, to the book of Joshua. And Joshua, obviously, is an Old Testament book, and it's one that I personally haven't spent a lot of time studying as I've read through it, and it's awesome, but I haven't gotten to take time to study through it. So that's what I want to do with you guys on Tuesday nights here, is to just study through this book. If you're one who maybe you've been a Christian for a short amount of time, maybe a long time, and you've kind of felt like the Old Testament is, one, hard to read, two, irrelevant. You're not alone, actually, because it actually is a trend in the church, at least in our culture, to kind of phase out the Old Testament as just that, old. We don't like old things, although vintage is now cool. So maybe if we start calling the Old Testament vintage, then people will start reading it. The Vintage Testament. Yeah, that's perfect. Then it doesn't sound so old. It just sounds cool. Vintage. But the Old Testament, aside from what you call it, it is extremely relevant, and it is, I believe, inspired by God. All of Scripture, it says of itself, is God-breathed. And so we have, in the book of Joshua, the story of the children of Israel. It's really a continuation of Exodus and Numbers, essentially. And what we have there are the children of Israel. And if you grew up in the church, you learned these things in Sunday school, or at least the gist of the story, which is that the children of Israel were homeless. They did not have a homeland for over 400 years. And they were in captivity in Egypt, and then afterward wandered through the desert for 40 years. And we read a lot about that. This, as we'll get to in a few minutes, or a little more than a few minutes, this where we are picking up, Joshua chapter 1, begins with the Israelites almost there. They're right before they enter into the promised land. They're about to do that. And that's where we're going to pick up Joshua chapter 1, but not yet. But the Old Testament in general, it is, like I said, extremely beneficial. God-breathed. But what we have in the Old Testament and what makes it so relevant is that we have these pictures of New Testament truths. That's what we like to say. The Old Testament is filled with pictures and types of New Testament truths. And I would go as far as to say that virtually, if not literally, every New Testament truth has an Old Testament picture. There is something in the history of the world that the Bible has written about that very much applies and shows in a visual way how these things work. And I'm really thankful for that, because if you're like me, you love picture books. Textbooks that are just text are more difficult to study than textbooks with a whole bunch of pictures and graphs and stuff, because that stuff's cool. And it just helps us to study and see. And some of us are more visual than others. And what's great is here, the Old Testament is quite literally that. It is a picture. I shouldn't say literally, because no pictures. But essentially, we have these pictures of New Testament truths where the Lord is saying, this is how it works. And I'm glad for that, because there are so many things that I read in some of Paul's letters, and I go, what? How does that work? I don't understand how that could be. And lo and behold, if we're willing to search the Old Testament and look for Jesus and these New Testament truths, we will find some great examples of how those things work. So that's why I like to study a Bible or a book that is in the Old Testament first and foremost. But there is absolutely a theme in the book of Joshua. Something that is kind of the big picture when you look at the book of Joshua as a whole. And that is how to embrace and live a spirit-filled life. That is a life filled with the Lord guiding and directing us daily. The Holy Spirit coming inside of us and being not only a part of our lives, but really guiding and directing our lives. This is exemplified in the book of Acts. As we read in the early church, those church fathers and disciples that were left over hanging out with Jesus in the early church, they literally lived in this way where they lived by the Spirit. They would wake up and say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do today? And they meant it. And the Lord knew that they meant it. And so he would bring them to crazy situations that might scare some of us or a lot of us, but he would do these miraculous things through those men and through those women because they were living this Spirit-filled life. And as we read through and study through this book of Joshua, we're going to see how that works. We're going to see examples of what it means to be Spirit-filled and exactly how that happens. And it is something that happens. And it is something that isn't necessarily talked about all of the time within the church. We like to lump together, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but we like to lump together salvation and baptism and this other type of baptism that we will get to in a few minutes. We like to lump all of those together as one thing in a lot of cases, or maybe two things. But in fact, we see these three different instances in a Spirit-filled person where the Lord affects them in a different way is a simple way to put it. So living a Spirit-filled life, it's important, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But as we read through this, one of the first things that we have to know is that the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt. But that wasn't the end of the story. And Egypt, of course, if you are a student of Scripture, you know that Egypt is a type or a picture of what? The world. So here we have God taking the children of Israel out of the world and then just leaving them in the desert. Hey, I saved you. Salvation, right? Being saved out of the world. It didn't end there. God had a plan for them, and it went beyond salvation. And so that's the first thing that we want to take note of, is that it doesn't stop with salvation, the life that we live with the Lord here on earth. It doesn't stop with being saved. Obviously, it's critical to be saved, because that's it. I mean, if you don't know the Lord, if you don't understand that he died for your sins and rose from the grave, then this doesn't even apply. But once you are saved, there is a second step, and that's what we see pictured here as the children of Israel were taken out of captivity. But the Lord wanted to take them to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And to us, we're like, milk and honey? Yum. The idea there is that it's all the best stuff. It's everything that's good that this world has to offer. That's what the Lord wanted for the Jewish people. And so he's bringing them in to, and wanted to bring them in as he's leading them into this promised land. In John 10:10, if you're taking notes, the Lord said there, I would that you have life and life abundantly. I think that as Christians, we get that first part. I know that we get that first part because we receive life as we accept Jesus into our hearts as our Savior. That's what we get when we accept Jesus, life, but the life more abundantly. How many of us are missing out? Don't raise your hands. But this is what we're going to explore and look at. Are we missing some of this abundant life that God has for us here on earth right now? Or are we just waiting for something to happen? We see examples of both in the church and in the Old Testament. But you can guess which is the better of the two. The promised land, as if you've grown up in a church where they sing a lot of hymns, or just some of these older Baptist churches, we have historically as the church thought of the promised land as heaven. Lord, I want to come to the promised land. And actually, if you look at the Bible, the promised land is not a symbol of heaven necessarily, but rather a symbol of something different. And it's important to note that there is a difference first and foremost. But the greatest argument for this is once the children of Israel are in the promised land, historically, they had battles, wars that they had to wage, battles that they had to fight. They had struggles, and they went through ups and downs in their relationship with the Lord after being in the promised land. When we're in heaven, and if you've been going through Revelation with us, we're not quite to the heaven stage yet. We're in the midst of the tribulation period. But in heaven, we know from reading the book of Revelation that there will be no sin, there will be no death, there will be no war, there will only be peace. And so to say that the promised land, or to sing, "Lord, take me to the promised land," although a good thing to sing, it doesn't necessarily symbolize heaven. But instead, this, I believe, the spirit-filled life that is symbolized here in the book of Joshua. And we're going to see that as we read through and study through this book. Flip with me real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I know we haven't read verse 1 yet, but we will. Maybe. Maybe next week. Just kidding. This will be short. But check out 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll actually start in verse 1. This is important as it pertains to what the Old Testament does, what the purpose of it is. And Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth here, points out that very thing. Let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." First off, if you're not familiar with the story, the children of Israel, as they wandered through the desert for 40 years, they were led by this pillar of cloud and a pillar, as we understand it, of fire. And they would just kind of follow it. If it stopped somewhere, they would set up camp, set up their tabernacle, hang out until it moved, and then they would go. And that was how the Lord quite literally led them through the desert. And so that's what Paul's talking about. Our fathers, they were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. Verse 2, all were baptized into Moses's in the cloud and in the sea. Moses's, why did I say that? They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What in the world? So, if you recall in the story, there was a rock, a boulder, perhaps. It makes me think of, this is probably an irrelevant symbol for some of you, but in SpongeBob SquarePants, there's an episode where, yes, I had to bring it up. There's an episode where they ride this giant boulder around. That's what I think of. It's this giant boulder. Who knows how big? I don't really know. But it moved around, and it actually provided water for the people. Remember there, Moses was told to strike the rock, and then it gushed forth water for the people to drink. And it was how the Lord just miraculously provided for his people in the wilderness. But interestingly, here in verse 4 of chapter 10, we find out that rock, it was Christ. It was Jesus Christ. And so this is, as we look more at Moses here for a little bit, this is where Moses went wrong, where Moses goofed big time. Because, as we just said, Moses struck the rock and the water gushed forth and the people drank and it was great. But then the second time, the people said, "We're thirsty." And so Moses, frustrated with the people's complaining, he was angry. And so he said, "You rebels, must we fetch water for you?" Now, a couple things. He's getting angry at the people for being irritated that they're in a desert wandering around, which I think any of us might get a little irritated. But who knows on that. But he first off yells at God's people, calls them rebels. And then he hits the rock the second time after saying, "Must we fetch you water?" Did Moses do anything to fetch water? No, I didn't see him dragging the boulder around. Like he wasn't doing anything really to get the water. The Lord was using Moses to provide water for his people. And so he comes to the Lord, and he's told to speak to the rock. But instead, in his anger and his frustration, he strikes that rock a second time and then found out the consequence, where the Lord came to him and said, Mo, you're not going into the promised land. You disobeyed what I told you to do. And if you were Moses, you might think, what's the big deal? You know, you had me hit the rock, and then I tried to hit the rock again. What's wrong? It's not just even that he was angry, necessarily, but the problem was that rock was Jesus Christ. And he was crucified. He was beaten. He was broken once for all. And so for Moses to strike that rock the second time totally threw off the picture, didn't it? That Old Testament picture that would have been perfect. Christ being broken once for all, he hit it a second time. He ruined the picture. And so he messed up, and the consequence, he would be unable to enter in to the promised land. Man, that'd be a bummer if you were Moses. Big bummer. But that's exactly what would happen later on, is that Moses would die before he was able to enter in. Verse 11, just jump over a few verses. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, I'm pointing this out to you so that you don't say, what's this whole Old Testament picture thing that you're making up? You know, you're just trying to get us to read the Old Testament and not just read through all of Paul's letters every day. No, not at all. In fact, Paul says right here that these were written, and these things happened as examples for you and for me today. That word examples is typos in the Greek, and it literally is the word types. And so that's where we get this idea of Old Testament types or pictures of something. And so as we see these New Testament truths, we will see these Old Testament types. As we said, Egypt is a type of the world. And Christ was, in fact, the rock was a type of Christ, but really, quite literally, I believe that the rock was Christ, as Paul just stated. But we will see things throughout the Old Testament, throughout the book of Joshua, that are types or pictures of other things. So I just wanted to point that out because it's important as we study through and move to the Old Testament and kind of change gears. Flipping back to Joshua, and we'll start, I promise. A couple more things that I want to point out. Moses. And we're going to read, let's go ahead and read just to get it out of the way. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Okay, so Moses, that was all the reading I'm going to do. Come on, that's funny, right? No? Okay. Moses, thanks. Moses was a servant of God. Obviously, the Lord was using him to follow him and to lead the children of Israel. Moses did a lot of great things. But he dies here. But before that, we're going to look at, just for a second, some of these things that the children of Israel went through and how it is a type of our Christian walk, our walk with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Moses was told for that very first Passover, and if this never clicked to you, Passover was a and is still a feast where they celebrate how the Lord saved the firstborn of every family as the spirit of death while they were in captivity in Egypt. The Lord said, hey, this spirit of death is going to come and take the firstborn of every household unless the blood of an animal sacrifice is placed on the doorposts on the sides, a basin at the foot, and at the top of the door jamb. I don't know if they really had door jams, but, you know, at the top. So you had the top, the two sides, and then the basin. And if the blood was applied in the correct way on that night, that spirit of death would pass over that house, and the firstborn of that family would not die. And so God told the children of Israel, do this. And what happened was all of those families, all of those boys were saved, whereas those Egyptians who did not do that, that was not the case. They died. Hundreds and hundreds of kids died because they were not doing what the Lord said to do. And it was great because that's how the Lord got his children of Israel out of captivity, essentially, finally. Pharaoh said, all right, we can't take this anymore. Obviously, this God is real. We don't want anything to do with this. Get out of here. And so they were finally released from Egypt. But that happened from that first Passover. And if you think about the blood that was applied on the door, it makes this perfect picture of something, a cross. So you have the top, the bottom, and the two sides, blood from this sacrifice. Jesus Christ being our perfect sacrifice, killed on the cross for us. It's this amazing picture in the Old Testament. And so this is the first thing that the Lord did with Moses as this death angel passed over. Secondly, the Red Sea crossing. Remember? They're being chased. Their lives are on the line, and they have the Red Sea on this side, and they go, what are we going to do? And Moses lifts up his rod, and the Red Sea parts, right? And then they walk across. I always wonder how that looked. I've seen some pictures of it, or drawings, but I don't have a clue. You'd think it'd be all muddy, too, and stuff. It'd be like, have you ever walked in a river that just had water there or something? It's not so easy. But the Lord miraculously had this sea part, and the children of Israel walked through. Their enemies came after, and the water came back together, and they all died. Such a great story. It is. It's a miraculous thing that the Lord did. But as we read in Corinthians, the children of Israel were baptized, right? In the Red Sea. So the idea being that this Red Sea parting, this Red Sea crossing, is a picture or a type of baptism. And I believe baptism by water. So first off, we see them accepting, I want to kind of bring you into the picture that we're seeing here. So first off, Jesus accepting the work of the cross, the blood that was shed for us. That is what is pictured there by the Passover. Secondly, baptism, this Red Sea crossing that took place. And then thirdly, we see after them wandering for 40 years, we're going to get to this Jordan River crossing. And if you're familiar with your Bible stories, the Jordan River is a symbol of baptism, but specifically the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as that is the precise river where Jesus was baptized. Remember I said that they crossed the Red Sea and the waters parted, and then what happened after they crossed the Red Sea? Does anybody remember? Because they're running out of Egypt, people are chasing them, cross the Red Sea, and then they get to the Promised Land. No, not so much. Yes, they worship the Lord, but after that, they don't just show up at the Promised Land. They begin to wander for 40 years to a place that was very close. Like, not even close to being 40 years away, not even close to being a year away. And yet, they wandered. And this is a great picture of an unfortunate problem with Christians sometimes, with us. And that is, the Lord does a great work. We're saved. It's awesome. We declare our love for Christ by being baptized, and the Lord is doing such an awesome thing. But then we wander. We go into the desert, and we just start wandering around for years, sometimes days, weeks, years, decades. And we just experience this dryness and this, not all who wander are lost. That's what I think of when I think of wandering. I think that's the dumbest bumper sticker ever. But, biblically, if you look at this story, you might say that that's the case because they were following the pillar of cloud. But I don't think that's what the people mean when they put that sticker on their car. Not all who wander are lost. It means don't bug me or say anything about Jesus or I'll be really mad. I think that's what they mean. But anyways, the children of Israel are wandering when they should have just gone to the Promised Land. The idea being they weren't ready. And we get that idea. And especially Moses. He wasn't even fit to go into the promised land because he was not following what the Lord was calling him to do. So we are going to pick up the story where they are at the banks of the Jordan River with Canaan right on the other side, where the promised land is, where the Lord says, that will be yours. And they're right there at the Jordan River, and they have a decision to make. Am I going to cross the Jordan River or not? I could just set up camp here on the banks. It's nice. There's trees. There's water. It's perfect. Or I could go take the possession that the Lord has already told Abraham decades and decades before that would be our land, Canaan. So, of course, you've gotten this idea that we have the water baptism pictured by the Red Sea, the Holy Spirit baptism, and I haven't said it yet, but that is the picture of the Jordan River, this third experience that the children of Israel are going to go through. And this, again, is a great picture of where you might find yourself, on the banks of the Jordan. The Lord has saved you. You're great. You're doing okay. You wandered around for a while. But now the question is, do you cross over? Do you step out? And this is exactly what Israel had to do. They had to decide, I am going to take my foot and I'm going to place it into the water and I'm going to go across the river into the land that the Lord has given to me, as opposed to just hanging out. This is, I think, what we are missing. Perhaps personally, individually, some of us, where we just feel dry. We feel like the Lord isn't working in our lives. And perhaps what we're missing is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doing a real work and being a real part of everyday life. Not just coming to church on Wednesdays and Tuesdays and Sundays and calling it good, but instead truly devoting ourselves to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm yours. Now, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, we see it pictured in Acts chapter 2. The Lord promises that that he will send his Holy Spirit, this helper, for us. We see the early church in the upper room. Remember those guys there prayed, and the Lord ascended upon them. And they all spoke in tongues and did all these crazy things that we now would think that's insane. But that was simply the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in their lives. And I believe that there is a third baptism that can take place in a person's life. And it can happen when a person is saved, the moment a person is saved and they give their life to the Lord. I've seen that. It can happen during a water baptism where they are professing, I am the Lord's. I believe in Jesus. And the Lord at that time ascends upon them. That's what happened to Jesus, right? He was in the river there with John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came down and landed on him. And then that booming voice from heaven said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And that is the point at which Jesus's ministry began. Do you realize that? He was 30. When he got baptized, he was 30 when the Holy Spirit ascended upon him. And he didn't minister before then. He didn't have this active Holy Spirit ministry before he was 30 years old. Jesus, the Son of God. And here's the other thing. All of those miracles, all the amazing things that Jesus did on this earth, it's not that he was able to do those things because he was the Son of God. Do you realize that? One of the things that we see as we read the gospel message is that Jesus set aside his godliness. He became 100% man. Yes, he was the Son of God, and this is something we have a hard time comprehending, but God wasn't able to do all of these crazy things, these miracles, these specific miracles, because he was the Son of God while he was on earth, but rather because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was doing these miracles, and it makes sense now that once you understand that, when Jesus said, you will do even greater things than me, he wasn't just saying that. And we go, oh yeah, right, Jesus. You know, you did awesome things. You did things that we could never even imagine. But that's the point. Jesus did these things by the power of the Holy Spirit, not on his own power. He fully, 100% trusted in God the Father, and he walked by the Holy Spirit. And I believe he was guided and empowered by that very same Spirit. Once we get that, and once we understand what the Lord can do in our life, it changes kind of how we live altogether. That's why I'm excited to go through the book of Joshua, because I think that for even if one of us grasps this concept that we can walk by the Spirit, it will be worth it. But even better, I pray that we all have this Holy Spirit-filled life that is, it's just fun, and the Lord is actively working within us. So again, the children of Israel, there's 3 million of them at this point. They haven't had a homeland for over 400 years. They've been wandering around for 40 more. And here they are at the banks of the Jordan River, not sure what to do. Are they going to stay? Are they going to jump in? Let's start reading. And obviously, we're going to only read like 8 chapters tonight, so it'll be perfect. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. Poor guy didn't have a father. Had to get that one out of the way. Get it, son of Nun? He did have a father. Son of Nun, that was the name of their family, and they were all Catholics. No, that's the joke, too. I had to get that one out of the way, too. First verse, get him out of the way, and we don't have to say him again. Okay, Joshua, the son of Nun, he was Moses' assistant. And it says here, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. So Moses, who is a type or a picture of what? Does anybody know? Yes, the law. Moses was a type of the law. And what's interesting is the law, in this case, it'll get you right there. It'll get you up to this point. Salvation, water baptism. But as far as the relationship part, the Holy Spirit part, Moses could not go any further. And that's why I believe one of the other reasons why Moses could not enter into the promised land, because we are not saved by the law, are we? The law saves no one. The law is a great schoolmaster, we've learned, driving us to our need for a true and living Savior. So Moses didn't make it, just as the Lord said that he would not, and he died there. It has to be noted here in my translation, it says that he was Moses' assistant. Joshua was the assistant to Moses. Some of your translations say minister. Some might even say pastor. I'm not sure. But the idea here is minister in its truest form, which is servant, that's probably the best way to put it, servant. So that's an interesting thing on a side note, this idea of a minister. It's become this title in our culture. I'm a minister of God's word. You must listen to me. You must give me all of your money so I can buy expensive cars. Now, obviously, that's the perverted type, but there are those who hold ministers in a high place, which I understand that. When you have a guy who is really good at teaching the Bible, like Brett or John Corson or Chuck Smith, you tend to like them, first and foremost. And so people become good friends with them, but then they start to put them up on this pedestal. But a good pastor, a good minister, stays at a good level. Realizes that they do nothing good aside from what the Lord does through them, and for them to be exalted is just wrong. The biblical definition of a pastor is servant. We are called as pastors or ministers to serve those who we are serving. In this case, it would be the body of Christ. But the great thing about Christianity is that you are all ministers, all of us. Every single one of us are called to minister where we are, and therefore we are servants to those who we are ministering to. So whether it's your job, your school, your house, you are a minister in that place, not to be exalted or lifted up, but to be serving and pointing people to the Lord. That's the job of a minister. But it's it's a bummer too, because people kind of put themselves under these pastors in a way where they feel less than. They feel like, you know, I don't know all of those things, which is understandable and fine, but that doesn't make you any less of a minister. The Lord wants to use you just as much. And you are a minister in a place that most of the professional pastors, people who get paid to be a pastor, they can't go. You know, I can't go to Round Table Pizza where Thomas works and just start telling people about Jesus. I would get kicked out really fast. But in the places that you are, in the classes that you're in, you have the opportunity to minister to the people that you are around. So that's important to remember. Who is Joshua? Well, his name, originally given by his parents, was not Joshua, but it was Oshia. Oshia, which means salvation. So Joshua's name meaning salvation, which if you think about when he was alive, his parents would have been there during that first Passover. And so he was quite literally saved, as he was the oldest child in that house. His parents did what they were supposed to do, the blood on the doorpost, and thus Joshua was saved. So that's kind of cool. Salvation, it fits. That's good. But later on, Moses actually changes Joshua's name to Joshua. And many of you already know this, but Joshua is quite literally Jehovah, Jesus. Joshua is to Jesus as David is to David in Spanish. En español, David. They are the same because they're just different languages. That's the idea. So Joshua, Jesus, which actually means salvation, is from Jehovah. Salvation comes from Jehovah. That's what that means. So Moses said, your name, salvation, is great, but it's not your salvation. It is the salvation of Jehovah. Not Allah, not Buddha, not Krishna, but Jehovah, the true and living God. Kind of a cool name, actually. So Moses gives him that name. That's who he is. Verse 2, as we already read, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now go, arise, and go over the Jordan, because I'm giving you this land, the children of Israel. Verse 3, I believe, we're going to just dive right in. I believe this is one of the, if not the, most important verse in all of the book. All of the book of Joshua. This is critical, and especially when it comes to the spirit-filled life. It says there, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. As I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. Verse 3, every place that your soul touches, treads upon, I have given to you. It's already done. It doesn't say, I will give to you. He said, every single place that your foot touches down, I have given to you already. And this goes the same 100%, I believe, in our ministry as Christians. Every single place that you are willing to go in your ministry, the Lord has already given to you. It's not easy to comprehend, and it's not easy to act upon, because it means that you have to step out in faith and trust that the Lord truly has given you all things in that way, in your ministry. Any place that you step out and step in, he will use you in that place, and he's already done the work. That is a huge burden off of our shoulders as ministers, to realize that we're not going into this battle hoping that we might be strong enough to overcome whatever evil thing is taking hold of the person we're trying to minister to. But instead, we understand God has already done it. God's already worked it out. He's already won this battle. And all I have to do is put my foot down. I have to step out and do it. Now, what's interesting about this is, and the challenge that some people might have with this is the idea that the Lord can't go further in your ministry than you are willing to go. But I believe that to be 100% true. The Lord will go as far as you want in your ministry, but no further. He is a perfect gentleman. Just as with your salvation, he didn't force himself upon you. He didn't force you to believe in his son. If he did, everyone would be saved, because we read in the word that he would that all men be saved, not just those of us who have confessed and believed, but every single person. He wants everyone saved, but people reject the work of Jesus. And likewise, we can, as Christians, reject the ministry that he has for us. We can say, nah, I don't feel real comfortable with that. I don't know about that. They look kind of scary. I don't know if I want to go say anything to them. The Lord would say, I've already given you the place that you can put your foot down. If you can walk that way, if you can step out in that area, in that direction, it's already yours. I've already done it. But that takes faith. It does. It absolutely does. And I'm not diminishing that at all. But I believe that's what, just as the Lord told the children of Israel, it's yours. He tells us that very same thing. Now, here's the interesting thing. We read in verse 4, all of the area. It defines the promised land. It defines the area that God gave them. Did you know that it's about 300,000 square miles? And at Israel's height, the most land that they ever acquired at their biggest point was 30,000 square miles. That's 10%. They missed out, if you would, on 90% of what the Lord told them is theirs. That is your promised land. Step out, step your foot out, and I'll give it to you. But they only went 10. And sometimes I wonder in my life, did I go 10? Did I even go 5? Am I even close to what the Lord has already given me? This fruit that the Lord wants to come out of my life. He's already done it. He's already done the work. All I had to do was step out. And God forbid that at the end of our lives, when we're old and laying in bed talking to our grandchildren because we can't get up or don't want to get up, God forbid that we talk about all the things that we wish we would have done. Man, I wish I would have just stepped out. Because what's funny is hindsight is 20/20. And as you get older, you look back on situations, you look back on opportunities, and you go, dude, the Lord already had that all worked out. Literally, all I had to do was step in and say, hey, do you want to know Jesus? And the guy would have broke down crying, because he did that later. And now he has this huge ministry. We start to see it with a clearer vision the things that we may have missed. And that could be a bummer. But the point is not to be bummed. The point is to just go out and do it, to go out and live that way. And I wanted to get further tonight. I wanted to get all the way through verse 9, but we are not going to be able to do that. We're gonna stop. But here's the thing. In Genesis chapter 8, Noah, remember old Noah? Built an arky-arky? Noah in the boat, you remember the dove that he sent out. The dove that the Lord, I believe, you know, brought to him for that purpose of finding land. But as we know, the dove in the Old Testament and the New is a picture or a type of the Holy Spirit. Just as we saw that literal dove land on Jesus, the Holy Spirit came upon him. In Genesis chapter 8, Noah, it says that the dove is circling around. It was flying around in the air. But it says there that Noah stretched out his arm so that the dove could land upon his arm. And there's that stretching out that it takes. Was it super hard for Noah to stretch his arm out? No, I don't think so. I mean, he was old, but he wasn't that old yet. Noah stretched his arm out to allow the dove to come and land on him, the Holy Spirit. And I think that I know that that's exactly what it takes to step out in our ministry, to step out in our ability to be used by the Holy Spirit. I hope that makes sense. To stretch out our arm and say, Lord, I'm going here. This is what I want. The Holy Spirit is something that God wants us to have. He sent that helper to be our helper while we're on earth. But we can walk around by ourselves all we want. We can wander around in the wilderness without it all we want, when the Lord the whole time is saying, hey, just stretch out your arm. I want to send that dove down. And I wanted to get more into what that looks like exactly and how that works. But baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's not some freaky weird thing. It's not some crazy thing. It's very supernaturally natural, but it's just the Holy Spirit coming upon a person, entering a person, and them being filled with the Holy Spirit. And as I said, oftentimes you see that at salvation, at the point of baptism, or after, when a person is baptized in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Prayer. That's all it means. The best example we see is men praying, men or women being prayed over to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then after that point, the Lord just using that person and them walking in this Spirit-filled life. And it's something that is not weird, but it's something that you can pray about. And maybe if you haven't had that, something that you can ask a pastor or an elder to pray over you for that. It doesn't have to be weird. But if you feel that dryness and you feel like, man, I'm missing that power, the Holy Spirit, dunamis. That's where we get our word dynamite. I'm missing that power of the Holy Spirit in my life. We are not called to be God's chosen frozen, to just be all about the Bible, which, as we'll look at next week, the Bible is critical. And we are called to stay in the Word. But the other part is the Holy Spirit. And if we're missing that Spirit-filled lifestyle, we can absolutely become the children of Israel wandering around in the desert. And we can do it even longer than 40 years. We can do it as long as we wander. But if we are willing to just stretch our arm out and say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I want to be led by you and not my comforts or whatever. The Lord will do it. He absolutely will. So pray about it. It can be a huge life changer for you. But again, it's not a weird thing. It's totally natural. It's something the Lord wants to do. So we'll talk more about that next week as we continue to go through Joshua, look at the Spirit-filled life and what that means. But it'll be lots of fun. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you didn't just set us here on this earth, come and die and resurrect, and then just leave us to figure it out. But Lord, we have your word that is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we have your promises that you want to use us, that you want to empower us. Lord, that you want to fill us with your Spirit. And I pray that if there's anybody in this room who feels that they need that or that they do need that, I pray that you just tap on their shoulder. Lord, that you would show them their need for you, for that power. And Lord, I pray that we would all walk in this Spirit-filled life just so that we can serve you, Lord. And we know that along with that just comes so many awesome blessings. Thank you, Lord, for caring about us to the point of salvation and to the point of using us and just wanting us to be happy here on earth and joyful. We love you and we thank you for your word and for speaking to us. And we give you the rest of this week in Jesus' name. Amen.